have four copies here. And I did email it out. I'm going to turn off the AC just so we can hear, but can you turn on the fans, Matt?
Yeah. Oh, no, it's over there.
Yeah, it's the
the dimmer circle. Switch thing.
Yeah. There we go. Whatever speed you want it on, Lars.
Just don't mess my hair up.
No, I think it does speed up. I think it might take a second.
Lars, if it messes up my hair, then we know it's too fast. So.
What hair, Dad?
That's the point.
All right, so tonight we are reading The Martyrdom of Polycarp. This is not written by St. Polycarp, but is written about St. Polycarp. And we learned a bit about St. Polycarp before. He was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And he was known to St. Ignatius. We didn't read the letter, but there's a letter he writes to St. Polycarp. St. Polycarp, as we learn then later from St. Irenaeus, St. Polycarp was taught by John the Theologian. And then he himself taught St. Irenaeus and others. It says in this letter that St. Polycarp is 86 years old. He says, I'm 86 years old. They also, if you got a chance to look at it ahead of time, you'll notice that they mention a bunch of different proconsuls and rulers and different people. And the Romans kept very good records of who was in charge of what at what time. And so that's how we're able to date, you know, when Christ was born, when Christ was crucified, based off of, it says it in the Gospels, you know, under the reign of Tiberius, under the, you know, Pontius Pilate, you know, was in charge of Judea. And here it's the same thing. It has all these details. And so we're able pretty accurately to date this to either 155 or 156 AD, one or the other, is the general consensus. Now, that would be the date of the martyrdom, would be 155 or 156. Now, there's debate as to when this was actually written. Was it actually written, you know, soon after this took place, or was it written several years later? We're not really sure, but it was written by, what's his name? He says it at the end. Pionius, Caius. Yeah, so they actually mentioned the guys who wrote it down and then who copied it down. This event took place quite certainly in either 155 or 156 AD. We think, so he said he was 86, so he was probably born around AD 70, AD 70. And we know that the Apostle John, usually people date his death to in the 90s, AD 90, 95, something like that, maybe 100. He lived to a very old age. And so it definitely is consistent with the idea that St. Polycarp was taught by John. He also mentions he's been a Christian his entire life. He says, I've served him. He doesn't say I'm 86 years old. He said, I've served him 86 years, which also would be an indication that he was baptized as a infant or child, unless he's like 110, but he probably was not 110, something like that.
Can we, talk about the name for a minute?
Polycarp. Yeah, sure.
Is this multiple fish species?
In Greek, yeah, so poly means many, but carp is not fish, thankfully.
Okay.
It's, well, that wouldn't be that bad, but it's fruit.
It's fruit, okay.
Fruit. I think when you learn, you guys who are learning things in school, we learn these things, then we grow up, we forget what you learned in school. But I think there's a part of a flower or something that's called a cart, or a part of a... It's like when you learn, at some point in biology, you learn about the different terminology, and there's something that's called a carp, like K-A-R-P. That's the same root. It's the fruit. It means fruit, carpos.
So mini flowering is a bit more user-friendly.
Yeah.
More...
Many fruit is kind of, doesn't really work. Or much fruit.
Much fruit.
Yeah, I mean, I don't know.
Fruitful.
Fruitful, actually. Fruitful actually would make sense, yeah. Fruitful would probably be the best.
That helps. Now, is it Greek?
That's a Greek name. That's a Greek root name, yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and I mean, I don't know how he got that name or anything. I assume that was just a name he had. You know, some of these names, they already existed in, you know, pagan thought, and then they were kind of taken on in Christian thought with a new meaning, in a sense, you know. Like, I think certain names like Theodore, that, you know, means like God's gift of God. Yeah, gift of God. I think those already existed before Christianity, I think, some of those names. But it was referring to whatever God, and then it was taken by Christians to be a Christian thing. So it's possible it's a name of Christian origin, or it could be a name of pre-Christian origin. I don't know.
Maybe it was just the 18th kids.
Did they do saint names at baptism in those days? Or
There is not... there's not really a tradition of that until much later, because I mean, at this period, there wouldn't have been a concept of canonized saints at all. There was obviously people held certain figures like him in very high esteem, and after he died, they wrote down what happened to him and everything, but there wasn't really a sense of saints, and then a formal distinction of saints, perhaps. But I mean, there was, though, because there were martyrs, but I don't, in terms of taking on a saint's name, I think that was much later. And so even an example of this, and then even in you know, much later periods, you still have saints who come out of, you know, new saints who they're not named after previous saints. And then some saints, you know, they would take a saint's name, but like many of you here, they would still go by their original, you know, whatever their birth name was.
Well,
so
didn't Saint Vladimir take on
Saint Vladimir is
Saint
exactly
Basil,
what, yeah.
Right?
So Saint Vladimir's baptismal name was Basil, but we don't call him Saint Basil. We call him Saint Vladimir, and the same with, you know, Saint Olga, and other many of his first saints. So they were of the Russian period, but then I think even before that it wasn't common, and even like with monastics, you know, monastics take a new name when they become monastics. That actually must be a very recent practice, because even St. Gregory Palamas, his name was Gregory, and he became a monastic, and it wasn't changed. And so we know that, at least. And there were a couple other people from that period we know. So you know, we put a lot of emphasis on that now, and it's very good. It's very good to have patron saints. But I think, you know, it was something that evolved over time, and that's okay. It doesn't challenge our faith to know that things like that evolved over time, of course. You know, when Saint Polycarp served the liturgy, he was not wearing vestments like I'm wearing, you know, and whatever. So things change over time, yes.
When you say saint names, what do you mean by that?
Sure. So when people become Orthodox, when they're received in the Orthodox Church, they take a patron saint. You know, and so sometimes they'll pick... They'll stay with their name that they already had. So, for example, if I can use your example, Matt. So, your patron saint is Lazarus, yeah. But he decided to take Saint Lazarus as his patron saint. But some, you know, sometimes, you know, people will. Sometimes it's the same as whatever your legal name is. You know, sometimes it can be different. It just depends. But, you know, all of us, you know, whatever the case is, you know, when we're received in the church, we have a patron saint, or sometimes it's a feast day. So, you know, an example of that is, you know, somebody, like if their patron, you know, their feast day, that is their name. It could be the name, it's not a very, Anastasia, the name Anastasia, or the male version, Anastasios. That would be for the resurrection. That's what that means in Greek. Some names are derived from feast days like that. And some are Emmanuel, for example, another one, Emmanuel. The name Emmanuel, your feast day that you would celebrate as your personal feast day would be Christmas. So at this time, I have no idea how he got the name Polycarp. So we can go ahead and start reading. Matt, how about you start us off with the greeting?
The Church of God, which sojourns at Smyrna, to the Church of God sojourning in Philomelium, and to all the congregations of the Holy and Catholic Church in every place, mercy, peace, and love from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ be multiplied.
Okay, so it's a very basic greeting, but there are a couple things there we could talk about. So this is written by the church from Smyrna, and this is where he was the bishop. And it was written by the remaining, Christians there in Smyrna. And, they call themselves the Church of God, which sojourns at Smyrna, to the Church of God sojourning in Philomelium. And this was very common language in the early church, this language of sojourning. What does it mean to sojourn?
Is it like journey or...
Like journey, yeah. Like, what did you say? Like,
stay a while.
Yeah, you're staying a while, but it's still the implication is still that it's not permanent, right? And so that's how we see ourselves in the world. We are sojourning in the world. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, Saint Paul talks about how Abraham and these other ancient figures, they didn't see themselves as didn't see themselves as inheriting earthly blessings, but they saw themselves as sojourners and strangers. And even though God had promised Abraham and his seed to inherit the promised land, they sojourned in that land, that very land that God told them they were going to inherit. And so that's the argument in Hebrews. And so this idea of being a sojourner means that we're staying a while, but it's not permanent. It's not a permanent stay, because where we properly belong is in the kingdom of God and in the eternal kingdom that is to come. And so, it's the sense that you guys are in Smyrna, or we're in Smyrna and you guys are in Philomelium, but we're there temporarily. And he says to all the congregations of the Holy and Catholic Church in every place. So, of course, this term Catholic, it means universal. Universal is what it means. Basically, it's the best way of thinking about it, is universal. And so, it actually, if you break it down, the word Catholic is a Greek word. Even though we think of Catholics as being Roman Catholic and Latin, the word Catholic itself is a Greek word. And so that kath means according, and then whole, that part, H-O-L, means the whole, like we would say in English, the whole thing. It's the same root. And so it's like according to the whole, like the whole world, basically. And so that's what Catholic means. And so, of course, we ourselves say in the creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. This is, and that language is being used very early on, this language referring to the church as Catholic. It's important for us living, today we often think about, oh, there's Greek Orthodox and there's Russian Orthodox and there's whatever else, Serbian Orthodox and Antiochian or Arab Orthodox. But, it is one universal Orthodox church that we are in. And so we have to always remember that, things might look different, but we have one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. So unless there's any other comments or questions about that, I think we can continue to chapter 1. Sarah, could you read chapter 1?
We have written to you, brethren, as to what relates to the martyrs, and especially to the blessed Polycarp, who put an end to the persecution, having, as it were, set a seal upon it by his martyrdom. For almost all the events that happened previously to this one took place that the Lord might show us from above a martyrdom becoming the gospel. For he waited to be delivered up, even as the Lord had done, that we also might become his followers, while we look not merely at what concerns ourselves, but have regard also to our neighbors. For it is the part of a true and well-founded love not only to wish oneself to be saved, but also all the brethren.
Okay, thank you. So, as we see in the middle of the paragraph, you know, he's saying the martyrdom of Polycarp took place that the Lord might show us from above a martyrdom becoming the gospel. For he waited to be delivered up, even as the Lord had done, that we also might become his followers. So, you know, the idea here is that, you know, God reveals himself to us through the martyrs, through the saints. And of course, this is what we, as Orthodox, we really emphasize the saints, you know. And we do that because, as the author says right here, you know, the Lord, through his saints, reveals himself to us. And he reveals, as we see here, you know, the Lord might show us from above a martyrdom becoming the gospel. And so, you know, through the saints, the Lord shows us how to live. You know, the saints are our examples. And he says, so that we also might become his followers. You know, so the idea is, you know, Polycarp, it says, when it says here, it says, for he waited to be delivered up, that refers to Polycarp. Polycarp waited to be delivered up, even as the Lord, Jesus Christ, had done, that we also might become his followers. So we, you know, we are followers of Christ. We call ourselves Christians. But, you know, the martyrs also become people that we follow. And of course, you know, a lot of, you know, certain Christian denominations might think that, you know, oh, salvation through Jesus alone. And of course, we believe that too. But we have to follow the saints. You know, we have to follow the saints because, you know, Christ says, I am the way. And so we're supposed to walk, you know, and take up our cross and follow Christ. But it's very hard to know what that looks like in our individual lives. And so, of course, this is why we have the examples of the martyrs and the other saints. And they show us, okay, this is how this saint took up their cross and followed Christ. And this is how this other saint did it. And so this is why we have these saints, and we become followers of those saints, just as we are followers of Christ.
Father, was Saint Polycarp a priest?
He was a bishop.
A bishop. Okay. A bishop. Okay. Mm-hmm. So.
But they would not. Yeah, they would not use the formal titles.
Right.
When referring to people.
But yeah. He was. I mean, what I'm sensing here is that, you know, Christ could have, mm-hmm. you know, right away after he got baptized, gone and given himself up, or, you know, made himself. You know, we kept saying, no, it's not time yet, it's not time yet, and he had to do all this teaching first. And so is that kind of what it's referring to, is that St. Polycarp is doing this teaching, gathering more followers, and then now it's time for...
In a sense, yeah. And, you know, it says he waited to be delivered up, you know, and we'll see throughout this letter that what the author is doing and what he's revealing to us is that, you know, these are all the different ways in which St. Polycarp was parallel to Jesus Christ. And I think, yeah, that's one right there, that he waited. And that it could be referring to that he waited and gathered followers like the Lord. I was reading it more as, you know, that when we see his martyrdom, then we become his followers more. But I think either way it makes sense.
Okay.
Because that's how it works for Christ, too, right? He got some followers, and then he was killed, and they basically all left. And then after that, when people understood how it all worked, then many, you know, thousands of people became his followers. So I think it could work either way. This last part, while we look not merely at what concerns ourselves, but have regard also to our neighbors, for it is the part of a true and well-founded love not only to wish oneself to be saved, but also all the brethren. So he's showing here that, you know, there's no distinction between martyrdom and caring for others, you know, that this is you know, our vocation as Christians is to desire that all be saved, just as God himself desires that all be saved.
So,
yes.
I don't know. That sentence, the last sentence, mm-hmm. really caught my attention.
Mm-hmm.
'Cause, I mean, to equate martyrdom with being saved is a bit of a stretch, I think. I mean... Mm-hmm.
Well, I think what they're saying here is that martyrdom is the same as desiring that others be saved. But, I mean, it's not necessarily the same thing, but it's the same Christian vocation, you know. You know, and we'll see as we read on, you know, that it is by being martyred that then salvation, you know, by the martyrs being martyred, then salvation spreads to many people, because this is exactly how our church grew in numbers in the early period. People came, they saw these martyrdoms, and they were like, wow, and then they became Christians. That's how the church grew, interestingly. I don't know if that answered your question.
Well, I guess what's catching me up here is the common popular notion of being saved, which I suppose there are different definitions of that. And certainly within, you know, Protestantism and, you know, born again and...
Right.
And maybe I'm going too far afield here, but... and I hear what you're saying, that it is directly related to commenting on the martyrdom.
Mm-hmm.
But... Moreover, I feel like in my own life, the notion of being saved does entail or somehow equate to a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
I guess I'm just grappling with the connection of the two.
Well, it is hard, because in the sense that, you know, if we think about Christ, Christ is the one who saves us, of course. But when we look at Christ himself, you know, he does not save himself in the worldly sense of the term save.
Exactly. Yeah.
I think here, though, it's meaning it more in the Christian sense of salvation. It's you know, he's not just seeking for his own salvation, but also of everyone else.
The martyrdom is, I mean, it's standing up for what is right and what is true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, which is the path to salvation, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Like, how many Christians... We'll go that far, I guess. And we've already talked about.
Yeah,
we're not called to go out and sacrifice ourselves.
Right. And then he actually talks about that later on here.
Okay.
Yeah. No, I mean it's yeah, I think we just need to kind of keep reading and we'll get more of the whole picture, because do you have a question? Chapter 2, Nathan, if I go ahead.
All the martyrdoms then were blessed and noble, which took place according to the will of God. For it becomes us who profess greater piety than others to ascribe the authority of all things to God. And truly, who can fail to admire their nobleness of mind and their patience with that love towards the Lord who they displayed? Who, when they were sojourned with scourges, that the frame of their bodies, even to the inward veins and arteries, were laid open, still patiently endured while even those that stood by pitied and bewailed them, but they reached such a pitch of magnanimity that not one of them let a sigh or groan escape them, thus proving to us all that those holy models of Christ at the very time when they suffered such torments were absent from the body, rather that the Lord then stood by them and communed with them, and looking to the grace of Christ, they despised all the torments of this world, redeeming themselves from eternal punishment by the suffering of a single hour. For this reason, the fire of the savage executioners appeared cool to them, for they kept their view escape from the fire which is eternal and never shall be quenched, and looked forward with the eyes of their heart to the good things which are laid for such. As of your things which ear has not heard, nor eye have I seen, neither have entered into the heart of man, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but were revealed by the Lord to them, insomuch as they were no longer men, but had already become angels, and in like manner those who were condemned to the wild beasts endured dreadful tortures, being stretched out upon bands full of spikes, which subjected to various other kinds of torments, in order that, if it were possible, the tyrant might, by the lingering tortures, lead them to denial of Christ.
Thank you.
This is a long section here. Should we go back up?
All the martyrdoms then were blessed and noble, which took place according to the will of God. And he says, and truly, who can fail to admire their nobleness of mind and their patience without love towards their Lord which they displayed? So we see that there's this emphasis on nobility and a kind of almost a heroic or a very brave approach, you know. And, you know, I think it is important. Some of our saints talk about this. But it is important for us as Christians to be brave, you know, because we don't become able to do things by getting rid of overcoming our fear, but we're able to do things by being more brave. It's better to be brave than to not have fear. That's not, because they're not the same thing, right? But not having fear can be the same thing as stupidity. you know, but it's better to be afraid. It's better to be rationally afraid on the one hand, but also brave in order to overcome that. And so, you know, he's talking about nobility, nobleness of mind, which maybe isn't exactly the same thing, but I think, you know, he's talking about this, nobleness. You know, and then he mentions they were torn apart, their veins and their arteries. But then he says, not one of them let a sigh or a groan escape them, thus proving to us all that those holy martyrs of Christ, at the very time when they suffered such torments, were absent from the body, or rather, that the Lord then stood by them and communed with them. So he says this kind of odd thing. He says they were absent from the body. He doesn't really mean that they were not in their body, because then he corrects himself, says, or rather, that the Lord then stood by them and communed with them. And I think, you know, this is how we ourselves think about suffering and that when people are suffering and when people are, you know, on their deathbed and everything, we believe that, you know, that our Lord is with them. And actually the prayers that a priest would read, you know, if God forbid, you know, somebody's on their deathbed and I have to go, and there's certain prayers that you read. Those prayers, you know, they say that, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ is already here, invisibly present, you know. And the priest simply comes just to manifest that presence that of Christ that is already there. Because when we're suffering and when we're greatly suffering, Christ is there present with us. And we know that too, you know, the Christians who suffered in the concentration camps, the work camps, all these different kinds of, you know, horrible things in the 20th century in communist Russia and Romania and stuff. You know, the ones who survived, and then they went on to live their lives, they would say, I was never closer to God than when I was being tortured in prison. You know, because that is when our Lord stands by us. You know, and So I think, you know, he's not saying that they weren't in the body. He's because they're saying they're really suffering. Just as St. Ignatius emphasized that Christ himself really suffered, of course the martyrs really suffer. But he says that, you know, Christ is standing by them. And so because of that, they're not even sighing or groaning. And the fire, you know, appears cool. And it's not that the suffering and the pain isn't real, but it's that because Christ is with them, it's perceived differently. You know, and we see, you know, we see even people, I mean, even without the grace of God, you know, some people are able to, withstand amazing pain if they have the right kind of mindset about it. You know, there's people who do like world records for standing in frozen water or something like that. And, you know, it's really crazy, but they themselves, even without any divine grace, are able to kind of put mind over matter in a sense. And of course, when you're with Christ is present with you, it's even easier, as the martyrs showed here. They were being ripped apart and burned, and they were not.
So it's interesting that often those kinds of pursuits are regarded as superpowers of some sort, or either that,
right.
or you know, like a sideshow, carnival feature.
Yeah, exactly.
Pre-show.
Yeah. Yeah, like the fire breathing and all that.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, there is a sense, we are able to do that, even just mind over matter kind of thing, but there's also, of course, the presence of Christ, which is much greater. You know, they look forward with the eyes of their heart to those good things which are laid up for such as endure. And then he quotes from St. Paul, which ear has not heard, nor eye has seen, neither than the heart of man. Inasmuch as they were no longer men, but had already become angels. And of course, he means that in the sense of, they're already, by suffering for Christ, they already were becoming full of the Holy Spirit and strengthened. And, I don't know how we should interpret that becoming angels. We don't become angels when we die. But we become like angels. I don't think we can say we become angels, because angels are a different part of creation than humanity. So I don't think we become as angels exactly are, but we become like them, somewhat, you know, live like them.
Aren't angels generally considered to be messengers?
That's what the word means, literally.
Right,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But, you know, there's also the idea that, you know, there are, that we're kind of, there's also kind of an idea that humans are kind of one of the angelic ranks. They're kind of the bottom of the angelic rank, which is, you know, fine.
Angels surround the throne of Christ,
yes.
And maybe, I wonder if, you know, by going through all of this,
That totally makes sense.
Approaching
yeah.
the throne.
That totally makes sense, because that's very much, when we think of angels, we think of them more as messengers. And of course, that is how they're presented, but that is very much the Old Testament vision of, you know, the, as we say in our liturgy, you know, the cherubim and seraphim surrounding God. That actually might be more what he's going for than messengers. He talks about wild beasts, spikes, various kinds of torments. In order that, if it were possible, the tyrant might, by their lingering tortures, lead them to a denial of Christ. The tyrant here, of course, is Satan, the devil. And it's good to note that, you know, just as we would say now, you know, we should not, it's easy to look at people who are sinning and doing horrible things and persecuting Christians and saying they're so horrible, but of course it's really Satan who's behind them and tricking these people into doing these things. That means that, you know, we have to be merciful to people who we see being persecutors and all these things. Because, you know, he sees it very much as Satan is the one behind this, the tyrant. And that becomes more clear in the very next sentence. Mark, how about you go ahead and read chapter 3?
the constancy of Germanicus, the death of Polycarp is demanded. For the devil did indeed invent many things against them, but thanks be to God, he could not prevail over all. For the most noble Germanicus strengthened the timidity of others by his own patience, and fought heroically with the wild beasts. For when the proconsul sought to persuade him and urged him to take pity upon his age, he attracted the wild beast towards himself and provoked it, being desirous to escape all the more quickly from an unrighteous and impious world. But upon this, the whole multitude, marveling at the nobility of mind displayed by the devout and godly race of Christians, cried out, "Away with the atheists, let Polycarp be sought out."
Thank you. You know, we see here the devout and godly race of Christians. That it was very common in the early church period to refer to Christians as a race, because we are, you know, one people out of many, many different nations or ethnicities or races or whatever term you want to use. But, you know, we're all Christians, and it's the new people of God, you know, the continuation of the people of God, but in a new way, from old Israel, you know, the race of Christians. So that was a term that was often used. So what he's talking about in this is this example of Germanicus, and again, he talks about nobility of mind, and Germanicus, it says, it's interesting, right? He says, he fought heroically with the wild beasts. But then, if we read on, it says, he attracted the wild beast towards himself and provoked it, being desirous to escape all the more quickly from an unrighteous and impious world. So that's actually kind of what Ignatius of Antioch talked about. You know, he's like, I want the beasts to eat me and eat me quickly. And it seems like this Germanicus liked that as well. So he, when he was thrown into the arena with the beasts, he provoked them and made them eat him. So they, you know, the multitude, the mob watching there in the stadium, they marveled at him. And then they said, away with the atheists, let Polycarp be sought out. So it's interesting because these Roman pagan, you know, Greek Roman pagans, they would call the Christians atheists. And that wasn't that they thought that we didn't believe in, you know, Jesus Christ and the Father of Jesus Christ, our God, but it's because we didn't believe in all the gods they believed in. The Christians didn't believe in, you know, Zeus and Poseidon and Apollo and all these gods, and so they called the Christians atheists.
It's kind of like calling them heretics, in a sense.
Kind of, yeah. And the word atheists, you know, that could just, if we wanted to translate it literally, we could just say the godless ones. And so it's kind of confusing here to translate it as atheists, because nowadays that means people who don't believe in God at all, which is not what this means here. This means here people who don't believe in their gods, the right gods, exactly. And they say, let Polycarp be sought out. And so this was a common thing at the time, is that they would execute the leader, you know, and so the mob is crying, let's go get their leader, let's go get Polycarp.
So they knew about Polycarp at this point, and have kind of let him go until now, like let him kind of be, but then this made them mad and then they went after him? Is that what I'm seeing?
I think so, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, it doesn't really explain why Germanicus ended up being, you know,
that
put to death.
Kind of thing, yeah.
But then I guess then they were like, okay, let's get their leader now. Okay, so Melissa, could you read chapter 4?
Now one named Quintus of Phrygian, who was but lately come from Phrygia. What is the correct pronunciation?
Phrygia.
When he saw the wild beasts, became afraid. This was the man who forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily for trial. He in the proconsul, after many entreaties, persuaded to swear and to offer sacrifice. Wherefore, brethren, we do not commend those who give themselves up to suffering, seeing the gospel does not teach so to do. Matthew 10:23.
Okay. So here's an example. This is what you brought up earlier, Mark. So Quintus, it says, he forced himself and some others to come forward voluntarily, but then when he saw the wild beasts, he became afraid. And of course, and then the author continues to comment on this. He says, wherefore, brethren, we do not commend those who give themselves up to suffering, seeing the gospel does not teach us so to do. So he's saying here, once you're captured, if somebody like St. Ignatius or Germanicus, and you get captured and you're thrown into the arena, of course, then you should say, okay, this is God's will, I'll be martyred. But we shouldn't just seek it out, and that's what this guy Quintus and some others did. They forced themselves, and they came forward voluntarily, and they said, oh, please martyr us, we're Christians, And of course, we should not do that. I think I joked here before, we shouldn't just take a plane to Afghanistan or Pakistan and say, hey, we're Christians.
So is this what they were getting at earlier then with the waiting, how Polycarp was waiting?
Mm-hmm.
Because he wasn't going and giving himself up, but he, and because I suppose if they have this example before them as well, if he were to go and give himself up and it wasn't God's timing, maybe he would be afraid, maybe he would falter, and then that could put in jeopardy the salvation of his flock.
Mm-hmm.
But to wait until God's time when God finally, when they went after him, then he's like, okay.
I think that's very true, because he said at the beginning, all the martyrdoms took place according to the will of God. That's the first sentence of chapter 2. He says that. And so it is, I think you're right. Yeah, it's he was waiting for God's will. Yeah.
So is it fair or reasonable to say that a martyr in the Christian sense is somebody who really is a leader or an exemplar, a model? I mean, it's talking about the appropriate way to become a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not someone who's just going out on the lark for the day, so to speak,
mm-hmm.
but that they have a role
mm-hmm.
as leaders.
Mm-hmm. In a sense, yes. They have a sense, even if they weren't actual leaders, like a Germanicus doesn't seem to have been a leader like Polycarp was, but they still become examples. And in that sense, they would be leaders in a sense of what we should do, showing us how we should. Yeah, I mean, the martyr, I think in the early thought, and in our thought now still is, the martyr is kind of the example Christian, who, is willing, just as we would say about Mary the Theotokos, they're willing to do to fulfill the will of God, and they humbly and patiently and just follow the will of God, and so... that could mean you're martyred tomorrow, it could mean you're martyred 30 years from now, it could mean you're never actually martyred,
Well, I'm trying to... we have the notion of evangelism, which I think is a very broadly defined term. With various associations or interpretations.
Yeah, I mean, they're not... This is how they... he mentions the gospel. But this is... Oh, it always says the gospel does not teach it. I mean, the evangelization, that's just the root word of that, is the gospel. Evangelismos is the gospel, or evangelia. the good news. And so, you know, the good news is that Christ suffered from us, suffered for us, and rose from the dead. And so, you know, when the martyrs suffer because of their expectation of the coming kingdom and eternal life, that's evangelization. It's much more effective than, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on people's doors and stuff like that. It's much more effective, right? Because they're doing exactly what Christ himself did. Right. Yeah. Chapter 5. Nana, could you read chapter 5?
But the most admirable Polycarp, when he first heard that he was sought for, was in no measure disturbed, but resolved to stay in the city. However, in deference to the wish of many, he was persuaded to leave it. He departed, therefore, to a country house not far distance from the city. There he stayed with a few friends, engaged in nothing else night and day than praying for all men and for the churches throughout the world, according to his usual custom. And while he was praying, a vision presented itself to him 3 days before he was taken. And behold, the pillow under his head seemed to be on fire. Upon this, turning to those that were with him, he said to them prophetically, "I must be burnt alive."
Okay. So, he's Saint Polycarp is finally kind of introduced in the narrative, and you know, so he, you know, at first he, you know, it says he wasn't disturbed. You know, he was ready to be martyred. You know, he heard that they were coming to take him, and he said okay, and he wanted to stay in the city, but then many of the Christians persuaded him to leave, and so he said okay, and he departed to a country house. So. You know, we see here his kind of humility to accept whatever happens to him, you know. They're going to martyr me, okay, I'll just stay here. And then all the Christians are like, no, how about you go out to this house? And he said, okay, I'll go there. So, you know, sometimes we have to be kind of, you know, just give up our own will and, you know, be deferential. Not all the time, obviously, not to things that are evil, but you know, this is a very good example for us of how, you know, we can just humbly just accept, you know, whatever happens. And accept it, of course, because we believe that God is allowing it for a reason that is good. Okay, so chapter 6. Lars, could you read chapter 6?
He doesn't have his glasses.
Oh, you don't have your glasses. Okay, no problem. Matt, I come back to you.
Polycarp is betrayed by a servant, and when those who sought for him were at hand, he departed to another dwelling, whither his pursuers immediately came after him. And when they found him not, they seized upon two youths that were there, one of them being subjected to torture, confessed. It was thus impossible that he should stay hidden, since those that betrayed him were of his own household. The ironarch then, whose office is the same as that of the Clerinomus, by name Herod, hastened to bring him into the stadium. This all happened that he might fulfill his special lot, being made a partaker of Christ, and that they who betrayed him might undergo the punishment of Judas himself.
So we're seeing some interesting parallels here with the life of Christ, that, you know, all of this is happening, the author tells us, all, you know, that he might fulfill his special lot, being made a partaker of Christ. And so the martyrs, when they are martyred for the truth, for their belief in God and in his son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord, you know, they become like Christ even more so. And even here he's saying even the details are like Christ's martyrdom. You know, he was betrayed by one of his own household. You know, gets the punishment of Judas himself. The ruler, the urinarch, that word in Greek would mean the peacekeeper. The peacekeeper, the ruler, literally would be arch is ruler and Irene is peace. So that means the peace, the ruler of peace, but we would say like a peacekeeper, like a, I don't know if that means like a police officer or something like that, or a police sheriff or captain maybe.
Or magistrate maybe.
Magistrate maybe, yeah. And so, you know, his name is Herod. And, you know, we might think, okay, he just added in that detail to like make a connection. But, you know, we also have to think, well, you know, maybe God arranged it this way, that in order to show people that Polycarp was living out this example of Christ, you know, that these details ended up being the same, you know, by divine arrangement. You know, so the martyr is a partaker of Christ, but then he also, you know, becomes kind of a Christ figure to us in a way. So it's interesting, you know, that the first sentence of this, he says he departed to another dwelling. And so in the previous chapter, we heard he went from the city to a house. In this chapter, it says he went from that house to another house. You know, and again, so he's not, as we heard, you know, he's not fearing the mob. But it's out of this idea, you know, that we should not seek, martyrdom too much. You know, it's not good to just throw ourselves to be martyred. That could be a very proud thing to do. So he flees a little bit, but then, as you see, then he does get caught here. Chapter 7, let me get it down here. Sarah, can you read chapter 7?
Okay, thank you.
His
pursuers then, along with horsemen, and taking the youth with them, went forth at supper time on the day of the preparation with their usual weapons, as if going out against a robber. And having come about evening to the place where he was, they found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house, from which he might have escaped into another place, but he refused, saying, "The will of God be done." So when he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. And as those that were present marveled at his age and constancy, some of them said, "Was so much effort made to capture such a venerable man?" Immediately then, in that very hour, he ordered that something to eat and drink should be set before them, as much indeed as they cared for, while he besought them to allow him an hour to pray without disturbance. And on their giving him leave, he stood and prayed, being full of the grace of God, so that he could not cease for 2 full hours, to the astonishment of those who heard him, insomuch that many began to repent that they had come forth against so godly and venerable an old man.
So there are several details, especially in the beginning part of this paragraph, that, of course, would connect to Christ's own passion. What are some of those details that we see?
Upper room.
Upper room? He's in the upper room.
He had one last meal.
Last meal? Mm-hmm. Praying, yeah, with the last meal.
Well, and what does the day of preparation mean here now? Because then it was the preparation for the Passover, right?
Mm-hmm. Same thing.
Same thing? Yeah. Okay.
Yeah, because as we'll see, there are a lot of Jews in that town.
Oh, I see. Okay.
It's a mix of, there are some, a good amount of Jews there. And, you know, even the Christians at this time, they might still have, they wouldn't have celebrated the Sabbath in the same exact Jewish way, but they still would have called the days the same thing.
Okay.
Even today in modern Greek, the word for Friday is preparation, paraskevi.
Oh, interesting.
So even today, people in Greece, they call Friday preparation, and they call Saturday Sabbath. And in many languages, like if you learned Spanish in high school, you know, the word for Saturday in Spanish is sábado, Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Is that what Shabbat is in the Hebrew?
Yeah. And they would say Shabbat, that's how they pronounce it nowadays. Sabbath, same thing, yeah. Yeah, so, you know, all the, a lot of languages, our language is unusual because we take our days of the week names from Norse gods, I think it is, or a mix of stuff. Yeah, a mix of different pagan gods. But in most at least, you know, European languages that are influenced by Christianity, they would call Saturday Sabbath, and Friday preparation. So when he says the day of preparation, that literally just means Friday, but it also means, you know, preparation for the Sabbath. Another thing, they come out with weapons as if against a robber, right? When we think of the mob of guys coming with weapons to take Christ. And but of course they come, they're astonished, he says at the end, that it's, you know, they came to this venerable old man and with this mob of guys with weapons, you can imagine, finding some old 86-year-old guy. And of course, you know, what he does is amazing, you know, that he offers them a meal. You know, and he doesn't, you know, he shows them Christian hospitality. we can, you know, we can imagine just how astonished these guys were at finding this old man offering them a meal when they come to arrest him. You know, and it's by Christian, you know, it says many began to repent that they'd come forth against him. You know, it's by Christians acting as Christians that people come to Christ, you know. And the reason, you know, more people haven't come to Christ is because, as we know, Christians often don't act like Christians. You know, so. But this shows the power of, you know, a Christian acting like a Christian. You know, they come to arrest him and he offers them a meal. It's pretty amazing. So if we could continue on chapter 8. Let me scroll down. Nathan, could you go ahead and read chapter 8?
Yep. Now as soon as he had ceased praying, having made mention of all that had at any time come in contact with him, both small and great, illustrious and obscure, as well as the whole Catholic Church throughout the world, the time of his departure having arrived, they set him upon an ass and conducted him in the city. The day being that of the great Sabbath, and then the Irenaeus Herod, accompanied by his father Nicodemus, both riding in a chariot, met him, and taking him up in the chariot, they seated themselves beside him and endeavored to persuade him, saying, "What harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and in sacrificing with the other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety?" But he at first gave no answer, and when they continued to urge him, he said, "I shall not do as you advise me." So they, having no hope of persuading him, began to speak bitter words unto him, and cast him with violence out of the chariot, insomuch that in getting down from the carriage he dislocated his leg by the fall. But without the disturbed, and as if suffering nothing, he went eagerly forward with all haste, and was conducted to the stadium, where the tumult was so great that there was no possibility of being heard.
Thank you. So, there's a lot in this one again. You know, and so the beginning of this, he prays for everyone he had ever come in contact with. He remembers all of them, small and great, illustrious and obscure. It's the whole Catholic Church throughout the world. And then we see some more parallels. He's set upon an ass, a donkey, and he is conducted into the city. Just like, of course, Christ was arrested and then taken into the city. And Christ, you know, did that separately. He came in on the donkey and then left the city, and then he was brought back in when he was arrested. The day of that being that of the great Sabbath. I mean, I think this is exactly with Christ as well as the great Sabbath, which, if I'm not mistaken, that is the Sabbath of Passover specifically. You know, and so, again, there's Herod is mentioned, and so they try to persuade him. You know, and they make an interesting argument. You know, they say, okay, what harm is there in saying Lord Caesar and in sacrificing with other ceremonies observed on such occasions, and so make sure of safety? This Lord Caesar, that is a, you know, that's a way of saying, you know, Caesar is the Lord. In Latin, it was Kaiser Kyrios, or in Greek, either one. And they would say Kaiser Kyrios. And that would be, they would say that, and then they would make a sacrifice to Caesar, to the emperor, as a god. Because in that at that time, like in many ancient civilizations, the emperor was seen as a god. You know, this, of course, much of our language, and much of the language of the early church was really emphasizing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. You know, St. Paul, you know, almost exclusively calls him, you know, the Lord Jesus, or, you know, our Lord Jesus Christ. And always that term Lord is really emphasized. And that's exactly because of this. It's a, you know, it's a, you know, for lack of a better term, it's a political message. You know, they're saying that the emperor is the Lord. And we're saying, no, Jesus Christ is the Lord. And so that is, when we say Jesus Christ is Lord, it has both the connotation of him being a ruler, but also being God. Because they, when they said Caesar is Lord, they meant he's a God. And because they would then sacrifice to him. And so this is what they would always tell Christians to say, because this is why they would kill Christians. It wasn't always just because, we talked about before, you know, they would blame Christians as scapegoats when there was a plague, a fire, something like that. But it was also for this specific reason that they would not do this required sacrifice. And this was something that, you know, the government required of them, right? And, you know, there's lots of conspiracy theories today about what the government's going to be requiring us to do and all this stuff. But, you know, back then, the government was saying, you have to sacrifice to the emperor as a god. Thankfully, Donald Trump never made us do that, and I don't think Joe Biden will either. But hopefully we won't be forced put in this position anytime soon. But we see, you know, the Romans here, of course. A lot of their gods, you know, these kind of weird pagan gods, they didn't really believe in their gods, and they probably didn't even really believe that Caesar was a god, because, you know, they stabbed Julius Caesar in the back. They knew he wasn't a god. You know, so they're like, what harm is there in saying that, you know? Who cares? There's no meaning, you know, this, whatever. We just say these things are gods. We don't really believe in them. That's how a lot of the Romans thought. That's how a lot of the Romans thought then. And, you know, and so for us as Christians, both them and us, you know, we're very much convicted that, like, no, like, we actually believe in things that we believe are true. You know, we believe that things are objectively true. We don't believe in, you know, relative truth that, oh, whatever you say is true, whatever I say is true, and let's just get along. We don't believe in saying, oh, nothing matters, nothing is real. We have to believe in, you know, that there's truth. And that's what they were dying for. You know, because theoretically, and this happens in the lives of many martyrs, they would even say to the martyrs, they would say, you don't really have to stop believing in your God. Just lie and just say, you know, Caesar is the Lord. And then you can go back and be a Christian again. But you just have to do this because this is the obligation. You know, and so we have to be careful that we don't fall into this trap of, oh, this isn't harmful. I'm just going to say this little lie. And then I'll go back to being a Christian. You know, and that's what a lot of people can't understand, why Christians would be so principled. I have an example from my own experience. When I was at seminary, we had a requirement to volunteer either at a hospital or at an old age home. And I volunteered for a bit at an old age home, along with two other seminarians were there with me as well. And so we would go in and we would speak with the people there, you know, especially the people in the dementia ward. And it was very sad, you know, and it was very nice to speak with the people. And there was this was a Lutheran-run facility in New York. And there was a pastor, Pastor Kim, a woman, was the pastor. And she would say to us, you know, Oh, they would have, sorry, they would have a Lutheran Eucharist service, you know, and we were three Orthodox seminarians were there, like, volunteering, and so she'd have the Lutheran Eucharist service, and we would come in, and we would help wheel the people from the dementia ward and the other people who wanted to come into the little room where they were. It was a room like this, kind of a multi-purpose kind of room, and we would wheel them in, and she would do the Eucharist service, and every single time, without fail, she's like, so do you want to take Eucharist this time? And then next time, how about this time? And every time we'd have to be like, no, like we have like, you know, these are our rules and we, you know, we don't partake of a Eucharist and another Christian denomination because, you know, you teach different things than we do. You know, and we explained it very nicely and we were very, you know, my classmates were probably nicer than I was, so they explained it and I just kept quiet. You know, but every single time, without fail, oh, do you want to take the Eucharist this time? And it's because, you know, it's kind of, it's almost, I'm not saying she's as bad as these guys were, but, you know, the point is, you know, it doesn't really matter. That's just a rule. You don't have to follow those rules, you know.
Just come be with us for a little bit. Be one of us.
Yeah.
Which is a slippery slope.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's easy to just be like, okay, you know, the rules. But,
Father, I have a question. Sure. So I'm sorry, I keep bringing this up, but I've been listening to the Lord of Spirits podcast on Ancient Faith Radio.
Yeah.
It's fascinating. And one of their episodes that they're talking about is they're talking about this this concept. Actually, they make reference to it in several, where the ruler, the emperor, is seen as a god, and there were actually, but what I'm learning is that, there is demonic activity involved in this, and so when they are sacrificing to gods, the demons are actually accepting this as worship. And so when you are sacrificing to the emperor, it's not a meaningless thing. It's you are sacrificing to a demon, which would be obviously, I mean, you don't want to do it anyway, but right. There's a lot more meaning than what it might seem on the surface. Did the Christians back then kind of have that? Like, I don't know. It seems like this is brand new information to me. I've been Orthodox for 15 years and Christian my whole life, and this is brand new information, and I'm 41. You know, it's so, it's, you know, so there's a sense that this was lost kind of in the Christian consciousness or whatever.
That the idols were demons?
Right,
yeah.
Right. But would this have been known to them, and would that have been just one more thing to make him just say, no, I'm good?
Yeah, exactly, because That's in the Old Testament all the time.
Yeah.
The idols of the nations are demons.
That's
repeated in various places. They would have known that, because they would have known that, of course, these demons did give some people actual power. Like it says in Acts about Simon Magus, and these people had, you know, they actually had some powers over people who were other pagans, right? They of course cannot have power over Christians. Unless we, you know, fall into grievous sins and allow them to, God forbid. But, you know, that's a real thing. Yeah. And they would have known that for sure. And I think the only reason maybe you said you didn't know that or we didn't know that, we don't really think about that, is just because there aren't really that many pagans nowadays.
Yeah, or at least not around us immediately.
Mm-hmm. But there are. I mean, you can hear, if you read some of, like, the modern Greek fathers like Saint Paisios and stuff, they would have experience with people would come visit them who were there's a book about this, it's called like the Guru, I forget what it's called, but there's this like Hindu like guru guy who had all these demonic powers, came and like visited Saint Paisios and like attacked him.
Oh wow.
Yeah. And like whenever this was, like the 70s or something.
Goodness.
So yeah, so it's definitely happens nowadays. I think just with the Christianization of the world, we kind of lost that perspective.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Yeah. Well, I think we can wrap up here. We've been going a little over an hour now. So that actually it's not quite halfway, but maybe a third of the way. But anyway, we'll see where we get to next time.